I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Book of Habakkuk comes right after Nahum, near the end of the Old Testament, looking through the minor prophets. When you find Habakkuk, if you want to put a finger there, and then also find 2 Kings chapter 23. We'll be spending the bulk of our time in Habakkuk, but we are going to look briefly at a passage in 2 Kings chapter 23. So Habakkuk prophesied after the fall of Nineveh. We've now talked about Nineveh a couple of times and other minor prophets. So about 612 BC is when Nineveh fell. And Habakkuk is prophesying after the fall of Nineveh, but before the rise of Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, which was around 605 BC. So this is approximately 607 or so in that area that Habakkuk is prophesying. So in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 36 and 37, this is the setting for Habakkuk's prophetic ministry. Starting in verse 36, it says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebidah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So here we see that this new king, Jehoiakim, as he's reigning, he does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the background, the setting, the climate in which Habakkuk is called to minister. So now back in Habakkuk chapter 1, look with me at verses 1 through 11. It says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. And they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. This is a conversation that we just read in those two verses. Verses 2, 3, and 4 are Habakkuk speaking to God. Verses 5 through 11 are God answering Habakkuk. It's a response back to him. So Judah, the background for this, Judah has just fallen from heights gained under the reign of Josiah. And God caused Habakkuk to recognize the evil conditions in the culture and the country in which he's living, and it existed amongst his people. And evidently Habakkuk had been praying to God, asking God to intervene, asking God to do something about the mess that he saw around him and to deliver Judah from his sin. But to this point, apparently God had not acted, or at least not in such a way that Habakkuk noticed that God was doing anything. In verses 2, 3, and 4, what God hears from Habakkuk is basically Habakkuk saying, how long, God, before you do something? And you can sense the frustration from Habakkuk in those three verses. Just right off the bat in verse 2, he says, Lord, how long will I cry for help and you will not hear? Now that question, how long, appears some 65 times in Scripture. In each instance, it expresses anguish over the perceived delay in God bringing justice. Now notice I said perceived delay, right? Often, what we can sense and see and notice is not the same as what God is doing. God is often working in ways that we do not recognize, that we are not aware of, that aren't even happening necessarily in the physical world. But it's certainly not the case that he's doing nothing. But Habakkuk says here, how long will I cry for help and you will not hear? I'll cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Habakkuk here is basically saying to God, you maybe hear what I'm saying, but you're not doing anything, God. And this anguish is revealed in the phrase, cry out, in verse 2. And this is literally, in the original language, original Hebrew, this phrase that's rendered cry out is the idea of a shriek that's uttered out of anguish. Right? Imagine it's someone who gets horrific news, and the only thing they can produce in response is just some sound that comes out of them. They can't even put words to the anguish that they feel and the grief that they're experiencing. This is what Habakkuk is saying here to God. I am pouring out everything within me, God, asking, please do something. In verse 3, Habakkuk describes some specific sins of Judah that he is lamenting. Some injustice and wrongdoing and some mistreatment of people. The implication here, it says that justice is being perverted, oppression is taking place. His lament is directed really at the greedy nobles of the culture and also at the religious leaders who are oppressing the common people. And oppression and violence, as he describes it here, were really the ways of the day when it came to the culture in which he lived. Those who had power, those who had influence, lorded it over those who did not and abused them in many different ways. And those who were weaker and who were poor and otherwise disadvantaged seemed to have no recourse. There wasn't really anything they could do. There was no police department they could call. There was no court to which they could appeal. They were just stuck, suffering at the hands of those with power and influence. And these wicked people that Habakkuk is describing here, he says that they are ignoring God's law and they are preying on, P-R-E-Y, preying on those who are weak and disadvantaged, and those who were striving after righteousness. Notice the end of verse 4. It says, the wicked surround the righteous. Those who were trying to live according to God's instruction, those who were seeking to be obedient to God, they feel surrounded by the wickedness of the culture in which they were in. It certainly seemed to Habakkuk, and no doubt to others as well, but Habakkuk is the one speaking here. It seems to him that those who were ignoring God and living according to their own desires and inclinations and wishes were thriving. And everything was going just fine for them. And that those who were trying to do the right thing, those who were trying to be obedient to God, were suffering. And from a human standpoint, this doesn't make any sense. This is not how it should be, right? In our mind, we are inclined to think, no doubt like Habakkuk was, if I'm trying to do what you want me to do, God, why am I the one suffering and the people who are ignoring you and doing everything that you don't approve of and that you don't like, everything's fine for them. Why is this happening, God? This doesn't make sense. And oh, by the way, why aren't you doing something about it? Well, I suspect many of us here have said something like that to God at some point in our lives, where it seems like no matter how hard we try to follow his ways, no matter how much we seek to do the right thing, no matter how much prayer and time and effort and whatever we put into doing what God would have us to do, we seem to keep running into a wall, keep coming up short, keep getting harassed, keep experiencing the surrounding of the righteous that he describes in verse 4. Sometimes I suspect many of us have felt like Habakkuk, or we feel like God's not paying attention. He's not hearing our prayer. If he is, he's just ignoring it. He's not doing anything about it. Habakkuk has a unique situation here in which God chooses to answer him. We don't often get the kind of response that Habakkuk received here, but we have it recorded for us that God answers Habakkuk. And starting in verse 5, we'll see the answer, and more specifically, we'll see that the answer that God gives Habakkuk is not at all what Habakkuk expected. Completely opposite of what Habakkuk thought he wanted. You see, what you see here, beginning in verse 5, God says to Habakkuk, look among the nations and see. All right, so look around you, observe, see what's going on, consider the world around you with insight, Habakkuk. Now, there's three nations that were surrounding the people of Judah at this point. You have Egypt, you have Assyria, you have Babylon. Now, the Assyrians had conquered Israel. We've talked about the Assyrians before. Nineveh was their capital. They had conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and they then had made Judah its vassal, almost a slave-like condition. Egypt was a threat from the south, and Egypt had also made Judah its vassal when Josiah was killed in 609 BC, shortly before Habakkuk here comes to his prophetic office. And Babylon is on the rise. Babylon had destroyed the Assyrian capital of Nineveh in 612 BC, and they're going to defeat Egypt in 605 BC. So we're right here in this in-between period when Babylon is on the rise. Verse 6, God tells Habakkuk that he's raising up the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans were originally occupants of lower Mesopotamia, that area in modern-day Middle East, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and what today we would know as Iraq. And this is an area, this is a people group, this is a nation that as they grew and as they spread and as they became more powerful, they came to be known as the Babylonians. So in verse 6 here where it says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, God is referring to the Babylonians. So Chaldean, Babylonian, these are synonymous. You can use either one. We're talking about the same people group here. And in verse 6, God tells Habakkuk, here's what I'm doing. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now notice what he told Habakkuk before that, right? At the end of verse 5, he said, I'm doing something that you wouldn't believe me even if I told you. But I'm going to tell you. I inserted that part, right? But he says, I'm going to tell you something that's not going to make any sense to you. You're not going to believe this. But here goes, Habakkuk. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And just in case Habakkuk forgot who they were, right, God then tells him, reminds him, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. So see, God tells Habakkuk, oh, I know what's going on. I'm aware, and I'm doing something. Here's what I'm doing. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm raising up the Babylonians. You know, those really bad people, the ones who go around conquering everybody, the ones who see no authority but themselves, the ones who are ruthless, they're coming. And Habakkuk's response is pretty much like, whoa, wait a minute. No. Back it up, God. That's not what I was asking for. This is not what I had in mind, okay? Starting in verse 12, God goes on through verse 11 here talking, right, and describing and telling Habakkuk, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to work through the Babylonians, through the Chaldeans, to bring judgment on Judah for its sin. And Habakkuk says, beginning in verse 12, no thanks. Not what I had in mind, right? What he basically says, starting in verse 12, is, what you are telling me, God, what you're offering is a cure that is worse than the disease. You're going to do something here that is going to make the situation even worse. How are you going to clean up the mess that I've just told you about here in Judah, God, with the group that's even worse? Habakkuk says, he confirms what God says, right? He says, the Chaldeans are wicked, they're treacherous, they're evil. How could you, God, use a nation even more wicked than we are to accomplish your purposes? See, starting in verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And he goes on, he continues to question God and basically say, that's not fair. And again, you can almost imagine what's going through Habakkuk's mind, right? He's been pouring out his soul to God and asking God, why aren't you doing anything? And then God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk says, I'm sorry I asked. It's not what I wanted you to do, God. And in chapter 2, verse 1, after Habakkuk finishes responding to God and telling him, this doesn't seem to make sense. I don't understand how you could use those who are worse to fix this problem. But he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I'll take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So he says, here's my response, God. This is what I think about that. Now I'm going to wait for you to respond to me again. And Habakkuk does get another response from God. Beginning in verse 2, it says, the Lord answered me. And when the Lord answered him, he said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all his own peoples. So God gives us his response back to Habakkuk, and he says, write it plain on tablets in verse 2 of chapter 2, so he may run who reads it. So clearly this means that Habakkuk is to write this large enough so no one's going to have any difficulty reading it, right? These tablets would have been perhaps wood covered with wax, or they may have been wet clay that you inscribed and then it hardened, it solidified. Either way, Habakkuk is being instructed by God to write this basically to create, you know, a 7th century BC billboard, so to speak, to put it up so everyone can see it. Write the vision, make it plain, so he may run who reads it. Right? There's some difference of opinion among scholars over what that means, he may run who reads it. Some say it means that the messenger could see it and get it. It was a short, you know, succinct message. He could grab it and run with it and deliver it very quickly. It wasn't this long diatribe that he had to memorize. He could see it quickly and take off. Others say it probably means that it was written so simply, so largely, so clearly that even if you were running by, you could read it. Again, like they do with billboards, right? So even if you're going down the interstate at 80, you can see what it says. You don't have to stop and pull off on the side of the road and, you know, get out your binoculars to see what's on there. It's very clear. It's plain. That's the point. Regardless of what exactly it means, he may run who reads it. God wants it to be unmistakable and clear. And then verse 3, God reveals what this vision is going to, that this vision is going to come to fruition. He says it will come at its appointed time. And then he says, if it seems slow, wait for it. There's something none of us struggle with, right? Habakkuk no doubt would have preferred that God would have said, here's when it will come. Even if it was going to be a little ways off in the distance, if Habakkuk was anything like me, I would have wanted the date. What day will it come, God? When will it arrive? Don't tell me it's coming. Tell me when it's coming. But God says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. See, God works always according to his timetable, not ours. And our timetable, frankly, doesn't mean anything to God, right? Something that to us seems to be taking forever is just a blip to God. It doesn't mean anything in the scheme of eternity. And God says, just wait, okay? It will happen. It will come. And then verse 4 really is the most important verse in this book. And this verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. If you want to look these up later, you'll find in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. You find in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. And you'll find in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. All 3 of those quote Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. That's more than almost any Old Testament verse as far as a direct quotation of a specific verse in the New Testament. In this verse, the just or the righteous shall live by his faith, depending on your translation, becomes the foundation for Paul's doctrine of justification by faith, which you see clearly espoused in Romans. And Paul's doctrine of the justification of salvation by faith becomes the basis for the Protestant Reformation, which was celebrated last Wednesday, October 31st, Reformation Day, the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, in which he enumerated issues with the teaching of the Catholic Church, not least of which was that salvation cannot be earned or purchased. And so this verse here influences the Apostle Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. It influenced Martin Luther in the start of the Protestant Reformation. Through Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, it became the basis of the conversion for John Wesley. Through John Wesley's friendship with him, it became part of the foundation for the conversion of George Whitefield. We could literally trace through evangelical church history the impact of this simple verse in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. This verse contrasts the wicked and the righteous. It says, behold, his soul is puffed up. He's arrogant. He's self-centered. He's self-confident. It's not upright within him, but the just, the righteous, will live by faith. Not based on self-effort, not based on self-confidence, not based on human accomplishments, not through any works which you have done, as Paul says in the New Testament, but through faith. The wicked person, God says, is puffed up. His ego is inflated. He's without integrity. He's without moral or ethical guidance and uprightness. He lives selfishly at the expense of everything and everyone else. But Judah, where Habakkuk is living, where Habakkuk is seeing all of this going on around him, Judah and Babylon, the Chaldeans that God says he's sending to sort this out, both of them had people like this. It's very important for us to not think that when we read Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the first half, that God is talking only about the Babylonians. Because as we've seen in the other minor prophets we've been looking through, the people of Israel, the people of Judah had people like this too. They were puffed up. They were arrogant. They were self-centered, self-confident, boastful in their own effort. And not only did both Judah and Babylon have people like this, but the world still has people like this today. And I don't mean the world out there. I mean the world collectively, us included, inside and outside the church, there are people who are still puffed up, people who are still pretty sure they're the bee's knees. They're doing everything they need to do, and everything is just great with them. Their confidence is in anything other than their faith in God. But if we were to go through verse 20 of chapter 2, and read through the remainder of this, what we would see is some further description of the people of Babylon. We'd see that it says they're drunk on wine, they're addicted to possessions, they're arrogant, they have an unquenchable appetite for conquering other nations. How does this contrast with the righteous that God has just talked about back in chapter 2, verse 4? The righteous are made right with God through faith in Him. The wicked trust instead in themselves. The wicked put their confidence in their own effort. Those who are righteous have hope and confidence because of God. They know they have eternal life secure because of God, because of the death of Jesus Christ, that He paid the debt that they should pay, and they trust God and live in obedience to God or seek to live in obedience to God daily, not because they've got it made or because they can do it in themselves, but because they have died to self and are yielded to the work of God in their lives. And they trust, the righteous trust, see, this is the other key of chapter 2, verse 4, when it says, the righteous shall live by faith. They trust that even when seemingly unfair circumstances in life are surrounding them, that they can trust that God is still in control and God is still accomplishing His purposes and His plan, even when from our finite human perspective, like here with Habakkuk, it makes no sense whatsoever. The righteous live in faith, which includes faith that God is righteous and just and sovereign and in control. See, God told Habakkuk here in his response that He was not blind to Judah's sin. He was not overlooking Judah's sin. Neither, by the way, was He blind to Babylon's sin, right? When Habakkuk responds and he says, you can't do that, God, because they're even worse than us, he's not telling God something He doesn't know. Right? God is aware of the conditions of the people of Babylon. God knows that they're horrible people. But God worked through Babylon to accomplish His purpose, to bring judgment on Judah for their disobedience. Even when what God is doing doesn't seem to make sense, the just and the righteous can trust that God knows what He's doing. He has a plan and He has a purpose that maybe we don't see, maybe we don't understand, maybe that makes zero sense to us whatsoever, and if we had our way, it would be done exactly the opposite. We know that God still is right. His ways are perfect. His ways are far above our ways. His ways don't make sense to us sometimes. But if God is righteous and good and true and sovereign and holy, then He will always do what is right. Always. Even when it doesn't make sense. And in chapter 3, Habakkuk prays again. Verses 1 through 19. We see that Habakkuk offers a prayer to God for mercy. He acknowledges that God's in control and God's going to do what God's going to do, and he trusts that God has a purpose for it and a plan for it. And so rather than argue with God and say, why are you doing that, or please don't do that, or please figure out some other way, instead Habakkuk accepts that God's in control, right? Chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? I accept it, God. I respect it. You're God. You're sovereign. And if this is what you're going to do, then I have a few other requests. And he goes on in the remaining verses, and you can read the entirety of chapter 3 later on your own if you'd like to do that. But look specifically at verses 16 through the end. Habakkuk says, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble, to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. So verses 1 through 15 of chapter 3, Habakkuk is recalling how God has revealed himself to Moses, to the Israelites in Exodus. He considers all this, and then in verse 16, he says, I'm paraphrasing, but he says, I am in awe of you, God. Having reflected on what you have done, God, having reflected on the way you have worked in our national history, the incredible things that you have done, the incredible heritage that I am part of, in light of all of that, I, Habakkuk says in verse 16, tremble. My lips quiver. I feel as if my bones are rotten. Why? Why would Habakkuk respond this way? Because he is the recipient of a revelation from the all-powerful God of the universe. The Almighty God, all-knowing, all-sovereign, all-powerful, has spoken directly to Habakkuk and given him the unique privilege of hearing from God. Here's what I'm going to do, Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, in response to that, comes face to face with his own finiteness. He has no option in this situation other than to realize, I'm not God. And God's ways don't make sense to me necessarily, but he's God, and I'm not. His own limited knowledge is in clear contrast to God's omniscience. His own limited power is in clear contrast to God's omnipotence. His own limited understanding is in clear contrast to the fact that God has the whole picture from the beginning to the end and everything in between. He knows exactly how it will all fit together. And Habakkuk here recognizes, really, he's insignificant, particularly in comparison with Almighty God. We see, by the way, throughout the Old Testament, similar responses when people come face to face with the reality of the fact that they're not God. All throughout the Old Testament, when prophets realized this, when Moses realized this, when Isaiah realized this, right? Isaiah talks about that he's undone. We cannot help but realize our own fallenness, our own finiteness, our own, I just can't think of a better word than insignificance when we seek to compare ourselves with Almighty God. So Habakkuk now has a choice. And frankly, all of us have a choice. Habakkuk has the choice here. Is he going to be self-centered and arrogant like the people of Babylon who we've seen described earlier in chapter 2? And is he going to say to God in response, no, God, you're wrong. It is not going to work to send Babylon here to fix this problem. You need to go back and rethink that. Or is he instead going to come to the realization, as we see in verse 16, that God knows what he's doing, and he's going to wait quietly and allow God's ways to fulfill their purposes? See, as I said, we all have this choice, right? Every one of us will come to a point in life, if you haven't already, I guarantee you will, but I suspect you have already, been in a situation somewhat, not exactly, but somewhat like Habakkuk here, where you've been praying earnestly for something, and it seems like God's not doing anything. And all of a sudden, things are working, they're happening. We don't get the same kind of audible direct response like Habakkuk receives from God, but all of a sudden things are happening, things are at work, circumstances are changing, and our initial response is, God, that's not what I wanted you to do. It's not the solution that I was praying for. I don't like it. I'm not comfortable with it. Why didn't you ask me first, God? Maybe we've never said that point blank, but I bet we've thought it. I know I have, right? And so we have a choice like Habakkuk does here. Do we spend the rest of our life questioning God and say, what were you thinking, God? Why did you do that? Do we fight God? Or do we simply accept that God knows something we don't know? This is what Habakkuk chooses to do. And he says at the end of verse 16, I will wait quietly. So he accepts that God is going to bring judgment through the Babylonians. And in chapter 3, verse 17, Habakkuk quickly describes what he envisions the consequences of this are going to be. He very quickly goes from, that's not what I wanted you to do, God, to, okay, God, if that's what you're going to do, this is what's going to happen. He says, the fig tree should not blossom, the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there'll be no herd in the stalls. Six different things Habakkuk describes in verse 17 of chapter 3, the losses that he knows the people are going to experience. He kind of describes them really in the order of their escalating severity, right? First, he says, there's not going to be any figs. But figs, they were a delicacy. They weren't a staple. People could survive without figs. And then he says, there won't be any fruit on the vines, right? Maybe there's going to be no grapes. Grapes were used to eat. Grapes were used to make wine. But there would still be other liquids available, other things they could drink, so still they could survive without grapes too. But then he says the produce of the olive will fail. So the olive crop fails, and they're going to have no olives to eat, but they're also going to have no olive oil, which was used both for light and for cooking. That's going to be a little more inconvenient. Still, you could get by. But then he says the fields will yield no food. There might be no wheat, there might be no barley. That means there's going to be no bread, there's going to be no basic food left. And then he says, too, there may be no cattle, no sheep. So there's going to be no milk, there's going to be no meat. Might be starvation. So back it comes to the realization in verse 17, this is not going to be fun. This is going to hurt. It's going to be unpleasant. The judgment that God was bringing on the people of Judah through the Babylonians was really, really going to be painful. Yet, verse 18 begins with the word yet. Despite that, even though all these things are going to happen, even though it's going to be really hard, I will rejoice in the Lord, Habakkuk said. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Even if all this horrific stuff in verse 17 happens, Habakkuk said, I will still triumph in the Lord. This is exactly what we see in the book of Job. When Job experiences horrible difficulty, and even his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? Job says, no. I will not. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job said. Here Habakkuk says, even if all of this happens in verse 17, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will not turn my back on God. Because he knew, he recognized God was in control and God would deliver him according to his plan, even if that's the only outcome, even if he was delivered and there was nothing left. He's got nothing to eat. He's got nowhere to live. He's living in abject misery. It's temporary. Job had nothing left, right? Everything from a human perspective that Job had was gone. He would not turn his back on God. He says in verse 18, he makes my feet like the deer's, makes me tread on high places, right? A deer is a sure-footed creature, even on the mountains, even on terrain that humans would struggle at best to tread. Deer don't seemingly have any trouble. And Habakkuk says, I trust God to do the same for me. This terrain that you're taking me to, God, if this is what you're going to do, I can't do it myself. I'm going to fall. I'm going to plunge to my death if I try to do this on my own. But God, he says, verse 19, is my strength. He will make my feet like the deer. He will make me tread on high places. This book of Habakkuk is not very long, but there's some tremendous truth in here. There's a lot we can learn from it and apply in our lives. There's three specific things I want you to take out of this morning as we look at this. First is, we will not always see and understand what God is doing. I wish we did, believe me. So many times I wish that God would just peel back the curtain or give me some insight to say, this is what's going to happen and you're not going to like it, but this is what's on the other side, so just bear with me. And he often does not do that. We may not always see clearly what God is doing. And frankly, we look at the news or, you know, go online or watch television or whatever, and it's very easy for us to be like Habakkuk here in chapter 1 and say, God, do you see what's happening? Are you aware? You see this violence? You see this iniquity? You see this destruction? Do you see this corruption, this wickedness, this fill in the blank with the nastiest adjectives you can think of? It's what we're living in, God. Are you aware of that? But we can, like Habakkuk, be confident that God is in control. And even when we don't understand what he's doing something on purpose. The second thing is that we can trust that God will always do what is right, even when we don't understand it. And frankly, even when, like Habakkuk, we would prefer he do something else, we can trust that God will always do what is right. And finally, when we do question God's timing and God's planning and God's purpose, as Habakkuk did here, our own circumstances that we're in, we can choose, just like Habakkuk, we choose, will we wait patiently on the Lord? Chapter 3, verse 16, Habakkuk says, I will wait quietly for the day of trouble. And then go down to verse 18 again, yet I will rejoice. Will we respond that way? Like Habakkuk? Or will we respond in the opposite? Will we do what Habakkuk did not do? Will we get our back up and will we get our anger boiling over and say, no, God, I don't like it and I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go along with it. Unfortunately, we've probably known people who've responded that way. But just like Habakkuk, we can have confidence in God's plan. The question we all have to ask ourselves as we look at this book is simply this. Will we live by faith? Holy Father, we thank you for this passage of your word and for the example that it gives to us. Thank you for the reminder that it's not new for us today to look around the world and see bad things happening. And it's not new for us, if we feel that way, to wonder what you're doing or if you're even doing anything. But like Habakkuk, we can have the assurance that you are aware of what's going on. You're not asleep. You're not ignoring us. You're not caught by surprise. You know what's happening. You're allowing it to happen, even if we don't understand why. And you're working through it to accomplish your purposes. So I pray that we would be like Habakkuk. I pray that we would be honest enough with you to come to you in prayer when we have these struggles and say it to you and confess it to you and to ask. But I pray that we would not leave it there. I pray that like Habakkuk, we would then await your answer. And because you may not give us an answer in the same way you gave to Habakkuk, I pray that we would then look into your word and we would remind ourselves, like Habakkuk did, of all the examples of your faithfulness throughout history. So many times things have happened that make no sense from a human standpoint. Even within our own lives, I suspect, Lord, we could look back and see trials and difficulties and things that seem so unfair in the moment, and we can see how you accomplished something through that. So may we, like Habakkuk, choose to say, I will rejoice in the Lord. I may not like what I'm going through. I may not enjoy the pain I'm experiencing. I may wish, from my finite human perspective, it could be different, but still, I know God is good. I pray that that would be our heart, our mindset, our attitude as we go through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.